those who are nearest to the Lord in heaven are filled with light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. They have been thoroughly searched with the light, like Isaiah. The entrance of thy word gives light. It isn't psychology that we need. We need God to speak to us, and that divides soul and spirit. It divides our own moods and depressions and feelings. It separates them from God's feelings and thoughts. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord said to the great prophet Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? He was depressed, he was sad, he was weeping over issues that God was not sad about." And the Lord said, "Stop your weeping." And here is the beautiful thought of Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the word, when God speaks, it separates soul and spirit, and it reveals the thoughts and the motives of the heart. This is how we get our conflicts cleared up, not psychology. We need divine light. Those who are nearest to the Lamb, who is the light, have been searched thoroughly with the light, like Isaiah and his different ones. Paul, who was struck down with the light. Well, this morning, we'd like to talk about being clearly defined. And I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18. There are multitudes in the valley of decision today. And they need to make their choice to get on one side or the other and become identified as to who they are. We talked about this one Wednesday night here, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but throughout Scripture, we find this word array numerous times, and my eyes have glossed over this word. As many times as I've read the Scriptures, my eyes have just glossed over this word. But every time there was a battle in Israel, they arrayed themselves to show what color they were and what side they were on, to thoroughly identify who they were and which side they were on. Do you know the Lord is going to provoke a situation, a crisis in the world today, to force people to be on one side or the other? Even Satan commands identity with his mark. Malachi 3 and verse 18, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him who serves God and him who serves him not." You see, it's an issue. Sometimes people are so blended together, we don't even know who they are. I was saying, on a basketball court, if everyone had the same uniform and the same color, you'd be passing the ball to the other team all the time, and vice versa, and it would be one grand display of pandemonium. And God is commanding his church to be arrayed clearly, to be identified, to show what side they're on. I guess the older I grow in my Christian life, the more I appreciate the writings of aged John the Apostle. He was the most black and white of all the apostles. And he is the one that would always be the most blunt and say that if you don't believe God's record that he gave of his son, that God has set forth his son to be a propitiation for our sins, then you have made God a liar. He's very blunt. And if we disagree with what God has said, we are a liar and we've made him a liar. And he would set a standard. By this, or herein, or hereby, we know who are the children of God and the children of the wicked one. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, light and darkness. He was very blunt. And he would talk about love and hate. The apostle of love was a very black and white man. In fact, John himself became a standard. That when people looked at him, he was a standard. He who is of God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. He had become a standard. Let's read that in 1 John chapter 4. Where does the scripture say the world loves their own? In John 15, the true vine. If you were of the world would love their own. But because you're not of the world hates you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak they of the world, and the world hears them because they love darkness rather than light. We are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. My, he's made, as it were, God has made him a standard. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby, here's the standard. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, there is going to come a great gap between the righteous and the wicked in these last days. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 13, it says that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But I think contrarywise, the righteous will become more and more bright and shining. Amen. John was also a man who fastened on a certain aspect of Jesus that none of the other gospel writers did. John, more than any of the others, he fastened on the emphasis nature of Jesus. Now listen to this. Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. 25 times in John's gospel, not once in Matthew, not once in Mark, not once in Luke. But John fastened on that emphasis nature of Christ. And he was the most blunt of all the apostles. Let's look at a few of the verses in 1 John. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, because God said we have. Verse 8, if we say that we do not have a sinful nature, and that's the better rendering, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let's turn over to chapter 5. John is saying to the believers, get in agreement with what God says. Chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he has not believed the record that God gave of his Son. God said, I have set forth my Son to be a propitiation for the sins of the world. If you disagree with that, you are making God a liar. My, John is very, very blunt. Chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And John is very, very blunt. And I think maybe we need more of clarifying the line and getting on one side or the other. There are multitudes in the valley of decision. And I just keep getting this word that I have been meditating on for several months, array yourselves. Put on the right colors. Identify yourselves to show clearly what side you are on. We'll read some of those verses in a few moments. There are five titles in the New Testament, and you could probably find more if you want to be technical, that describe the unredeemed, the children of disobedience, the children of darkness, the children of the devil, the children of wrath, and the children of this world. And that means that the redeemed are the exact opposite. Amen? The children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2, without turning there, is to ignore and to disdain even God's law. Ignorance. Ignorance, there's something about man that thinks that if he doesn't know, he has excused himself. Well, an agnostic will say, if we can't be sure there is a God, therefore I am not responsible. But that's willful ignorance. We find from the very beginning of the human race, and I'm looking at Cain, the first man. He is actually the first man born to the human race. Adam and Eve were formed by God's hands, but Cain is the first man, and this man thoroughly knew God. God spoke to him, Cain, where is your brother? And there was a dialogue between him and God. It wasn't that he didn't know the truth. He did not want the truth. And you know, at the Tower of Babel, when the human race was wiped out, and there were 8 people left, it wasn't very long before the whole human race was in rebellion all over again, with Noah still alive. Do you see how much it is in man to wander? Amen? Well, the children of darkness, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, versus the children of light. These are they who love darkness rather than light. This is a shame. Let's turn, if we could, to John 3, verse 19. John 3:19. This is the one main thing that God condemns man for. Not that man has problems. Man is born with problems. From the time he was born and begins to grow up, man has problems in his blood and in his nature. And it isn't for that that God condemns man. What angers God is when God makes a provision and gives an answer and a remedy, and man says, I don't want it. This is the condemnation. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Thank God for the light. Oh, that light is so healing. It is so purifying. It gets to the real needs in our lives. Amen? Lord, why am I this way? Well, when God shines his light into our hearts, then we know exactly what our problems are. Amen? Never mind human analysis, which is hit and miss and often never finds the real problem. Oh, the word of God is life. It's so healing. The children of the devil. 1 John 3:10. Herein is manifested the children of God and the children of the devil. Rebellious. Always ready and eager to follow the wrong voice. Brother Baker, in his Visions Beyond the Veil, the orphans in China who were having these visions of the Antichrist, they saw all the religions of the world when the man of sin appears, and all the false religions just absolutely love the liar. They adore the liar because they love a lie. Because they love darkness rather than light. I believe the Lord is going to show revival and blazing light to the whole world first and give them a perfect opportunity to make their choice before the imposter is revealed. And here, when the imposter, the liar, the one who's there to rob them of everlasting life, rob them of their inheritance, of their soul, and when he appears, they absolutely love him because they love darkness rather than light. The children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. The consequences of disobedience, eternal judgment. Willingly ignorant. Or just plain defiant. And I want to turn to Luke 16:8 because it talks about the children of the world. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light, in the sense that they're more worldly wise. But here we have the expression, the children of this world. This children of the world has been on my heart also lately. Who are the children of the world? They love the world. They love the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God endures forever. You know, one of the ways that guarantees that we're going to heaven is that we dedicate ourselves to doing the will of God for our life. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father But let's talk for a moment about the children of the world. The quote was from 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, where God's people are warned, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because if any man love the world, the love of God, the love of the Father, is not in him. The lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life shall all pass away." And here is something that I felt quickened to me recently. The reason why they are called the children of the world, for all the reasons we've just given, but that when they die, they stay here too. And they pass away with it too. I'll tell you, on my day of promotion, I want to go to that land that's very far off. Amen? I'd also like to return for 1,000 years before this world passes away. How terrible when a person dies to remain in this world that they loved and stay here. Let's look at the end of this creation in Revelation chapter 21. I better make that chapter 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." This is where we get that word flee. It ran in terror from God's face. It doesn't say here whether God even said one word, but one look. But you know who is passing away with it? Are the unredeemed. The second death. From some distance that could never be found again, lost for eternity. Let's look at this beautiful verse in Psalm 103. And look at it from another point of view. In Psalm 103, verse 12, "For the redeemed, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." You can never find a line that delineates east and west. If you get in a jet in New York and you fly to Europe and you continue to go east and you go over the Middle East or Asia and you come back to the west coast of America, you're still going east and you keep going east all around and around and around. You know, when you go to the North Pole, once you get there, you're going south again until you come to the South Pole, and then you're coming north again. Because there's some kind of a mark there that stops one and begins another. But the east from the west, there is no line of division. In other words, it can never find an end. It's eternal. That's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. But you know, the unredeemed are that far away. The second death, the second eternal separation in Never Never Land, in torment, forgotten by God for eternity. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65. "Seeing we know these things, what manner of people ought we to be?" Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And that includes the unredeemed who are lost, who hated the light, who hated the truth, who hated life. He is life. And they are going to be eternally separated from some distance that can never be found and never remembered by the Lord. Let's also, 2 Peter chapter 3, just look at that verse. We're comparing the righteous with the wicked. And God is crystallizing two camps in these last days. And he is telling us to array ourselves and be clearly known and identified as to who we are and what side we are on. 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, verse 13, we according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He who does the will of God abides forever. That ensures our salvation. So I'd like to look at a few verses from the Old Testament now, and in the many, many battles you often read that they arrayed themselves against the enemy to know who was who. Let's turn, please, to Judges chapter 20, and you will find this repeatedly throughout these battles. Judges 20 and verse 20. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. Verse 22. And the people of Israel encouraged themselves and set the battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And in verse 30, there is another battle. And again, they are identifying themselves by their flag and by their colors, by their array. Verse 30, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array. 1 Samuel 4, verse 2, and we could go on. But let's just, to get this down, drive this point down deep into our hearts. God makes it clear that we have to make it clear what side we are on in the battle. 1 Samuel and if you want to do a study on this, you'll find it numerous times. 1 Samuel 4, verse 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Well, that's irrelevant. But nonetheless, we could also consider 2 Samuel chapter 10. And verse 8, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, and so forth. And verse 9, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was sore against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. But he's always marking off for identity. Amen? You see how God repeats himself constantly through the scriptures to impress a certain truth? And to me, it's just amazing how many times I've read these scriptures and never even seen this truth that the Lord was trying to make clear. Oh, there are great things coming on the earth. And it's time to come clear and not be double-minded or be serving two masters. I've been fascinated with the life of one of Jesus' brothers named James. And the reason why he was so double-minded during the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 7, I'd like to look at a verse or two. He was non-committal. He wasn't really against his brother, but he was not committed to his brother. And there are a lot of Christians who are like this. And this is why he had such unbelief and why his mouth ran on with all kinds of reasonings. Because he was uncommitted. In John chapter 7, verse 3, his brethren, which would be Jude and James and others, therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you really do all these things that we've heard about, show yourself to the world. Now, you can see that there is an element of maybe sarcasm and unbelief. And then the scripture says, For neither did his brethren believe in him. And do you know why? Uncommitted, double-minded. And he later wrote at the end of his life that double-minded men and women are unstable in all their ways, and they waver, and they receive nothing from the Lord. Let a man ask in faith. And he talks about the double-hearted. No wonder people cannot believe. Because, well, they're not against the Lord, but they're not really committed to him wholeheartedly. We need the faith of the Son of God operating in our lives by being totally committed to him. Serving two masters. In the last days, Matthew 13, verse 47. The great net is thrown out. We cannot be on neutral ground and try to be everyone's friend and try to please everyone. I appreciated the message on the fear of the Lord. My, when we fear God, we lose our fear of people. When people are constantly trying to please men, it's because they don't have the fear of the Lord. Matthew 13 and verse 47. Here's a picture of the last days, the great net, the great gospel evangelistic net thrown into the sea of humanity, and it brings in good and bad fish. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, and my, every kind come into the church. Every kind. You get stingrays and octopuses and sharks and tuna fish and good fish and bad fish, all in that great big net. This is what we pull in when we preach the gospel and the net is thrown out. We bring in every kind. Which when it was full, and I do believe the whole earth is going to be thoroughly reaped. It's already written. Which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away, so shall it be at the end of the age. There's going to be a big separating between the good and the bad fish. And in the valley of decision, there are multitudes. Somebody has put it like this, and I think they said it very, very well. There is a minority that's extremely evil. And then there is a minority that is extremely good. And in the middle is a mass of humanity that are really not extreme in either way, but they're non-committal. And they are sitting there in the valley of decision, and this is the time to proclaim black and white. Amen. And pray that God will move by your Spirit and put people on the right side, that they would be arrayed and be known for who they are, and that we would make it would be made clear to us who is serving God and who is not. There is no place for being in the middle and being non-committal to either side. You know, there are many nationalities, there are many races, but that scene on Golgotha's Hill tells us the whole story. There were two criminals on either side, and one said yes, and one said no to everlasting life. And that's how it is. There are only two kinds of people in the world, doesn't matter nationality, race, whatever background, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the believers and the non-believers, the children of light and the children of darkness, the children of God and the children of the wicked one. And I believe the Lord is going to allow major, major crisis to come in the world in these days to force people to make their choice for the imposter or for the true light. Amen. It's interesting to me that even Satan himself demands allegiance and identification by a mark to show what side we are on. Well, I want to shift gears a little bit now, and I want to talk about qualities we should seek for to be nearest to the Lord in heaven. And this is really the crux of Zion's message. And so I want to talk for a few more minutes on those who are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we see a group in heaven who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion, who are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if I could say that this particular group, would you like to turn there to Revelation 14? These are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here is the message of Mount Zion. This is what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 3, verse, by the way, I have a sheet of this for you at the back, so you don't really need to take notes as far as the outline. This is what Paul meant when he said he was pressing toward the mark for the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Here is the end and finished product right here. Revelation 14, it's to know him. It's to be with him. It's to have a superior resurrection and be found totally in him. And it's to become like him. It is to become totally compatible to him. I often say to the Lord, now, Lord, what are the things that are undesirable in my life that would keep me at some distance from you? Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5 is the mark, is the prize, is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God and who are the closest to the Lamb for all eternity. Let's read it. Well, this is what the whole message of Mount Zion is here in our fellowship. Here it is, and here's the finished product. And we want to be in this group and strive for the qualities that we see in these. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. This is in heaven. And with him were 144,000. And they had a special mark on their lives, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. In verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. This is where the throne is, on Mount Zion. And before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And we've said this on a number of occasions, but this is not some tune with notes. This is a life. It's a life message that has been wrought. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, that actually means we are his poem. We are a special message being created, present tense, in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that from this one passage alone we see that there are some things that can never be learned in heaven if they're not learned here on earth. No man could learn that song. They're singing possibly the song of Moses and of the Lamb, which is the song of meekness. But no one else could learn this. It's a message. It's not just a tune. And there are certain things that if we do not learn them here on earth, we cannot learn them in the place where there is always light and no darkness. This is the golden opportunity to obtain treasures of darkness in this short, fleeting life. Verse 4, these are they who are not defiled with women. This is moral purity. For they are virgins in the sense that of moral purity. The next part of the verse is very, very important. If we're going to be in this group, these are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is total faithfulness. Total faithfulness to the task. How often are people willing to do certain things for God, but when God begins to address other things, they say, no, I'm not willing. And I'm not even willing to receive grace. I just don't want to do it. But they won't be in this. Listen, these 144,000 are lambs. They have been made into his perfect image. These are lambs themselves, and they are meek. In fact, they are the most meek, and they are those who have the most light, because they are dwelling in the presence of him who is light. And they are dwelling in the presence of him who is wisdom. And these people are the wisest men in history. These men have the most light. They have been searched out thoroughly with the light. And they're dwelling in the presence of the light. No mortal man can approach unto him who is the light and has more immortality. But God's light has so permeated them that they are able to be right there with him. We're going to need some more Isaiah experiences, where we have discoveries of fresh need in our life. If we're going to be with the Lamb on Mount Zion, here is the whole objective of Zion and its message. It's to be here next to the Lamb for all eternity. Who is the Lord near? The scriptures tell us very clearly who he is near. He is nigh unto those who are of a broken and contrite spirit. And these exemplify this to the maximum. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, but the godly are going to wax greater and greater and holier and more righteous. Isaiah 57. And verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Well, who is he going to dwell with? I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the heart of the contrite ones. So the Lord is, those who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion are those who are the most broken, the most dependent. In Matthew 5, verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it literally means blessed are the bankrupt who have lost everything. Blessed are the poor, cringing beggars who have nothing and who are totally dependent on God. Well, these who are next to the Lamb on Mount Zion are those who have these qualities worked in them to the nth degree. Let's go back to Revelation for a moment. I felt like we were to more clearly define what the mark is. Without vision, we dwell carelessly. When I was still a teenager, I had some special meetings with the Lord, like probably most of you have too. And I had little glimpses of eternity. Maybe not my eyes open, but the Lord made certain things real to me about eternity. When I was 18, 19 years old, 21. And you know, that left such an impact on my heart that it struck holy terror in my heart, and it's made me afraid to sin. In Psalm 19, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, but literally it means the fear of the Lord is cleansing. When we have the fear of the Lord, we're afraid to come short. We're afraid to sin. And there is a holy cleansing that the fear of the Lord gives us. Continuing in Revelation 14, and so I would like to say that those who are nearest to the Lamb on Mount Zion are those who have the most holy fear, who have the most light and have been searched out by God, who are the most meek. And that wonderful message last night of holy acceptance of things that are not easy in our lives. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We don't want to come to a point where we say, Lord, I will do this much for you and I will obey you up to this point, but I will not do this. Because at what point we say that, we are no longer following the Lamb wherever he goes. And we're losing our reward. And you see, these situations where God is leading us are designed by God to do an eternal work in our lives. That's why we need to stay where God puts us until he's finished with us. Don't go out with haste or by flight. Stay where God puts you, following the Lamb wherever he goes. I remember Sister Bailey preaching on this one time. She said, oh, I want to be in that number who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. See, that's our goal. That's Zion's goal. To be with him. To know him. To have a better resurrection. To look upon his face. Can you imagine in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that with an unveiled face we behold the glory of the Lord, and we are changed more and more and more into that image. Can you imagine these who are right next to the Lamb for all eternity, gazing upon His beauty, how there is an eternal changing for eternity? But you know, the proud, He knows afar off. And there are others in the beautiful city that know Him from a much greater distance. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits, the finest of the crop, unto God, unto the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile. You know, a mouth that has no guile or nothing distorted means a heart that has no guile also. They are without fault before the throne. Now, these who are right next to the Lord in eternity are the most humble, because God exalts those who are humble. And the one who is exalted above every other name, the Lamb, was first made lower than any other man. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every other name. And you know what? These 144,000 are given a name above every other name. They have the Father's name written in their foreheads. Amen? Hey, listen. There are things that we can never learn in heaven if we don't learn them right here. No man could learn that song except these 144,000. If it was as simple as learning another tune, that'd be a different story. But this is a whole life message. We are His poem, being created in Christ Jesus. These are the most conformed to His image. Listen, these are the ones the Lord wants near Him, those who are the most like Him. They have the most love in their lives, the most unselfish. And they are those who have the most grace in their lives. If we're going to reign with Him on high, we have to receive abundance of grace. Amen? Matthew 5:19. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he is going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He will not be in this number. Why do people break God's word and adjust it and change it to accommodate people? Because they want the praise of men more than the praise of God. They don't have the fear of God. We need to be more afraid of displeasing God than displeasing man. These people have the most fear. Amen? The fear of the Lord is a gift, and I tell you this, it makes us afraid to come short. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These people on Zion's hill have been faithful to their listeners, have not changed God's word to accommodate people to make them happy on this earth, but have said what is eternally necessary. And they're the most dead to self. And they are the least self-willed. The only way we're ever going to defeat Satan is by the self-willed one, is by not doing our own will, but doing the will of God. Amen. Well, if we could just capsule this by saying these are the qualities that God wants to work in us in order to be as close to the Lamb as possible in heaven. Amen. To receive more light, to be more meek, to be totally like him, to have everything undesirable out of our lives. This is the message. This is the mark and the prize. It's to win Christ and to be found totally in him and next to him for all eternity. God bless you, and may the Lord confirm his word to our hearts.